Please open your Bibles to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll study this morning verses 31 to 38. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 943. John chapter 5, verses 31 to 38. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. And Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you to the witness that you have given to your Son Jesus that we might believe. We thank you for the compelling testimony of the Scriptures to your Son. But Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to open our hearts so that we might receive this witness. And by believing on Jesus, we would not be condemned, but we would have everlasting life. We pray this in his name. Amen. Any responsible legal system is based on the validity of witnesses. When Elijah Baptist was convicted for murdering Sam Blue outside of his Chicago grocery store, it was on the testimony of just one eyewitness, Leo Carter. And because he was such a credible witness, that was enough. And Elijah Baptist was sentenced to life in jail. Now, Leo Carter was a credible witness because of his clean record and because playing basketball with a friend right beside the store, he saw it all. He was even more credible because the murderer had tracked him down and put a bullet into his head, just as he had done to all the other witnesses. But Leo survived, although with terrible wounds. And so it was with more than high drama when he sat in the courtroom, looked directly at Elijah Baptist with his scarred face and missing eye, raised his finger, and slowly said, "That's him." That one witness was enough to secure a quick and guilty verdict. Well, long ago, there was another court case with Jesus of Nazareth on trial on the charge of blasphemy. No one denied that he had claimed that he was the Son of God. Indeed, he had affirmed that right in the courtroom. We can imagine the scornful looks on the faces of the priests and the Pharisees and the other rulers as they were sitting in judgment, ready to convict him and have him stoned to death. But in the finest legal style, Jesus brought forth witnesses to support his claims. And he acknowledges in verse 31 that Jewish legal procedures require independent witnesses. He said, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not deemed true." After all, anyone can claim to be divine. In fact, many false messiahs had done so. Many more would do. But Jesus was different. He says in verse 32, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." And to the dismay of the prosecution, Jesus produced a surprise witness, the witness of God, whose testimony demanded not just Jesus' acquittal, but our faith in him as the divine Son and Savior. You know, Christian faith is anything but blind. Courtrooms will often feature the image of a blindfolded lady representing a justice that treats everyone alike. But Christians should never have their eyes closed or their eyes covered or their minds closed. You see, we have reasons for believing in Jesus. You'll hear about a leap of faith. We believe in no such thing. We have reasons. We have our eyes open in believing on Jesus. And on trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus presents here three witnesses, each of which was arranged by God himself. The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of his miracles, and the witness of God's word, the Holy Scriptures. Together, they more than sufficed to prove his claims. More than that, to morally oblige us to believe on him. Well, Jesus' first witness is a human one, although one commissioned by God. Jesus says, "You sent to John." Now, he's reminding them that John the Baptist's powerful ministry had so impressed these very Jewish leaders that they had sent a delegation out to meet with John. And when they came to him, John told them, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." John 1:23. Now, the Jewish leaders could not, and they did not, deny that John the Baptist was a true prophet. They made no attempt to deny that John was a true prophet. And yet, Jesus points out, what had John done? But he had identified Jesus as the Messiah. It was the very next day after the delegation of the Jewish leaders, after their visit, that John the Baptist had spied Jesus walking alongside the Jordan River. And John gave the testimony for which he was born. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." You see, John the Baptist was like the key witness in a courtroom drama. And he looked at Jesus, raised his finger and said, "That's him." Now, John the Baptist's witness ought to weigh on our minds today. And no doubt the clear memory of John's recent ministry made this a very powerful witness in the actual setting Jesus was in. And yet we too, we need to reckon with the reality that prior to the coming of Jesus, a prophet arose in Israel, the like of whom had not been seen for 400 years, and this witness identified Jesus as the Messiah sent from God. What a credible witness he is. Now, Jesus makes two comments about John the Baptist, the first of which has to do with the nature of his witness. Look at verse 35. Jesus said, "He was a burning and a shining lamp." That reminds us of what was said back in John 1, verse 8, that John was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. You see, a true witness does not shine its own light, but carries the light of Christ. You see, Jesus was not only here erecting an eternal memorial to the witness of John the Baptist, but he's reminding us of what a true witness should be. This is what our world needs today. Witnesses to Jesus who shine with the light of truth and who burn like a candle with a passion for souls and for the glory of Christ. Now, surely it's due in large part to the dim light and the lukewarm commitment of so many worldly Christians and churches today, that so few people are paying attention to the gospel in our time. It's always been believers like John the Baptist who shined and burned for Christ who gained the world's notice. This is how biblical faith took place in England. It was not when the Reformed Party, the biblical party, gained control of the government that the people opened their hearts to the gospel. In fact, that hurt the cause of the gospel in the end. No, it was when persecuted men and women of God laid down their lives for the truth of Christ. Perhaps the most brilliant witness of the English Reformation was that of the Bishop Hugh Latimer, who was tied to the stake and was given over to the flames because he would not abandon the gospel. And very famously, as he was tied to the stake and they were preparing to set him afire, Latimer turned to his companion, the great preacher Nicholas Ridley, and he called out before all the people these words, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be put out." Now, if we want to serve as mighty witnesses for Christ today, well, we must be prepared to die for the gospel and for the salvation of souls. And that means, of course, that we also must be prepared to live
for the gospel and for the salvation of souls. Well, a candle not only burns, it also offers itself to be consumed for the fire and light. The great American missionary martyr of the 20th century, Jim Elliot, said during his college years, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn up for thee, consume my life, my God, for it is thine." And he questioned in his journal before he went on his famous missionary journal. He wrote this, "Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things." And he wrote, "Saturate me, O Lord, with the oil of thy spirit, that I may be aflame." You see, this challenges us to ask ourselves, am I ignitable? And may God deliver us from the worldly things that so dim our light, the asbestos, as it were, that keeps us from burning for Jesus. Well, Jesus' first comment on John the Baptist challenges us in our witness. But his second comment challenges hearers who were standing in judgment on him. Look again at verse 35. Jesus said, "You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Now, the word for rejoice there means to revel, the way someone would do at a party. And one commentator explains, John was a pleasant sensation to be listened to as long as he was saying the things that they liked, and to be abandoned as soon as he became awkward. And those Jewish leaders were like so many people today, aren't they? Who come to church to get something from the worship. And if they enjoy the sermon or the music, well, they stay. But when the enjoyment runs out, they go. Well, Jesus said in contrast, "I say these things," verse 34, "I say these things so that you may be saved." You see, churches and preachers need to have the same approach to ministry that John the Baptist had and that Jesus had. They did not minister to make themselves popular, to offer enjoyable spiritual experiences. No, they labored to save souls with the truth, and they burned with the truth. For the Jews to enjoy John's witness while refusing its goal, which was faith in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior, well, that was to condemn themselves before God. Well, powerful as was John the Baptist's witness to Christ, Jesus mentions it here mainly as an introduction to another witness, and he says is greater than that of John, verse 36. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Now, Jesus is referring here to his miracles. And we think, of course, of the miracle that had precipitated this whole problem, his healing of the lame man at the pool on the Sabbath. And Jesus informs us here that while his miracles did, in fact, express his compassion on the needy, by all means, in the miracles of Jesus, we see how willing he is to save, how compassionate he is towards us. And yet the main purpose of the miracles was to serve as signs of his divine power and glory. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. He says that God bore witness to the gospel by signs and wonders and various miracles. Hebrews 2, verse 4. Now, what does a sign do? The purpose of a sign is to direct our attention to something, to point to something. And James Boyce writes about Jesus' miracles. "In every instance, the sign draws attention to Jesus himself, and in particular, to his divine nature revealed in his works." Now, at this time, Jesus' miracles were well-known facts, and they begged an explanation. It was the miracles, after all, that back in chapter 3 had brought the Pharisee Nicodemus to seek a meeting with Jesus. And here that the Pharisees and the priests responded to his healing on the Sabbath only by accusing him. And they did not investigate the miracle itself. It only proves the hardness of their hearts. And that would get worse over time. You think of Jesus' final miracle when he was about to enter Jerusalem for the last time. In some respects, it might be thought of as his greatest miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We'll get to that in John chapter 11. But that was so conclusive a miracle that the Pharisees responded by then resolving. That was when they decided, we have to kill him. Because if we don't, everyone's going to believe on him. What does that say about the state of their heart? In fact, John tells us that they even plotted to kill Lazarus after he was raised. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. John 12, verse 10. Now, a similar reaction takes place today when liberal scholars seek to deny Jesus' miracles. Some of them question the validity of the gospel accounts. Others try to reinterpret the miracles as delusions or frauds. And yet the gospels were written under the supervision of, or by the hand of, the very kind of eyewitnesses that our courts today are obliged to accept. And the miracles Jesus performed are not easily explained as exaggerations. No doubt that is why when Jesus raised Lazarus, he allowed him to lie in the grave for 4 days. Let's make sure everybody knows that he really is dead. They can even smell it, frankly, when he came there. This is not a fraud and cannot be claimed to be one. And moreover, these gospel records that you and I read today, they were written during the lives of many eyewitnesses who could corroborate the story. If it was a fraud, they could easily denounce it. Speaking of Jesus' greatest miracle, really, was his own resurrection from the dead. Paul points out that afterwards, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And then he adds, most of them are still alive. 1 Corinthians 15:6. And furthermore, while the four Gospels, yes, they present distinct perspectives on Jesus' life and miracles, the way that different eyewitnesses always do, yet they agree remarkably on the details in their claims. They're so eager to provide details in a way that suggests that they were not at all twisting the truth. You see, the point is a refusal to accept the Gospel writer's testimony about the miracles of Christ is contrary to the manner in which even our legal system receives witnesses. What it shows is a perverse bias which underlies so much of the scholarly unbelief that makes the news today. Well, Simon Greenleaf, one of the founders of Harvard Law School and whose three-volume treatise on the law of evidence serves as the foundation for the legal practice in America even today, decided that he would set out to disprove the Christian faith, and he would do so by applying his rules of evidence to the four Gospels. Well, you know what happened. He ended up not refuting Christianity, but accepting the claims of Christ and becoming a Christian. And he was especially persuaded by the way the disciples proclaimed to the entire ancient world the resurrection of Jesus, of which they claimed to be eyewitnesses, even at the cost of their life. Let me read from Greenleaf. At some length here as he explains his reasoning. Their master had recently perished as a malefactor by the sentence of a public tribunal. The laws of every country were against the teachings of the disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and great men in the world were against them. The fashion of the world was against them. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecutions, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all the miseries they endured, undismayed, nay, rejoicing. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely an example of the like heroic constancy, patience, and unblenching courage. It is therefore impossible that they could persist in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead and had they not known this fact, as certainly as they knew any other fact. You see, because of the overwhelming credibility of the witness of the apostles in the Gospels, their record, even of Jesus' miracles, compels us to believe in him, just as they did in his own life as he spoke before the Sanhedrin. Now, scholars have named the first half of the book of John as the book of signs. And the reason for that is because in John 1 to 12, he records 7 miracles. And the purpose of each of those miracles is what Jesus says in this passage, to give testimony to him, especially to his deity. The first miracle was the transforming of water into wine. And that reveals Jesus as the bringer of supernatural life and joy. The second miracle was the healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4, and that signified his divine power to give and preserve life. The third miracle is the one in this chapter, the healing of the lame man who had laid by the pool for 38 years. This displayed Jesus' saving power, the power this broken world is seeking. The next miracle is in chapter 6. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus took a few loaves and fishes and fed this great crowd with an abundance of food left over. See, that sign points to Jesus as the one who satisfies the hunger of the soul. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry." John 6:35. In the fifth miracle, Jesus walked on water, revealing himself as the Lord who exercises authority even over the laws of nature. The sixth miracle is Jesus' healing of the man born blind in John 9. It speaks of his power to give sight, both physically but especially spiritually. And the seventh miracle was Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the tomb. And Jesus explained that saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, in each of these miracles, Jesus intends not merely to display proofs of his deity, but to inspire and compel faith in all who observe these signs. Let me say this. No one can claim, people do claim it, but with no justice do they do so, that their unbelief is supported by a lack of evidence. You may be familiar with Richard Dawkins, who is a very famous atheist who's written in a very high-handed manner against Christianity. And in a recent interview, he was asked, "What would you say if you're wrong? If you were to stand before God, how would you explain your opposition to Christianity, your unbelief?" Amazingly, and with such arrogance, Dawkins said, "Not enough evidence." And what does the Lord Jesus say? "No, I have my witnesses, my works, the miracles that I performed, recorded by credible, compelling eyewitnesses." Listen, if you are not willing to seriously reckon with the testimony of the biblical record of the miracles of Jesus, you merely display the same hardness of heart that will be judged by God as these religious leaders who falsely accused him and ultimately crucified him on the cross. Well, Jesus concluded his evidence with God's direct testimony to him as the divine Son and Messiah. Look at verses 37 and 38. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Now, most likely Jesus is referring here to the occasions during his ministry, when God's voice was audibly heard, hailing him as God's beloved Son. That happened, for instance, at Jesus' baptism, when a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. But it happened on other occasions as well, where God audibly endorses Jesus. One was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where in the presence of three of his disciples, including John, the writer of our gospel, Jesus was transfigured in the glory, and Matthew records, "A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Matthew 17:5. Now here in verse 37, Jesus speaks of God's voice. He's using the Greek word phoné. But in verse 38, he uses a different word. He says, "And you do not have his word abiding in you." There's the word is logos. It means his teaching. You've not heard his voice, therefore you don't understand his teaching. That's why you don't believe, because you have not heard God's voice, his logos. He's referring to their inability to understand the scriptures. And in the verses that follow, Jesus is going to expand on the Bible's teaching about himself. We're going to study that more extensively, Lord willing, next week. But for now, his point is, listen, God has given direct evidence about Jesus as the divine Son and Savior. He's testified to him in the whole witness of the Scriptures, an even greater witness than John the Baptist, or even the miracles. The whole witness of the Scripture, it demands that we accept him as the Son of God and the Messiah. And yet he points out that all through the Bible, the mark of God's true servants is that they hear God's voice. They see his visible form. They have his word abiding in them. This was true of Noah, of Abraham, of Moses, of Samuel, and of Elijah. At Mount Sinai, all of Israel saw the visible display of God's glory, and they heard his thundering voice. And similar things had happened in Jesus' time. And yet how interesting it is, Jesus points out, that these his accusers had not heard any of that. They had not been present for these direct displays of God. It indicates that their problem is that they're alienated from God. Why had they not been there when these things had taken place? Why did God's word not abide in them? Well, Jesus says it is, verse 38, because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Because of your unbelief, you're alienated from God. And in your alienation from God, you do not hear his word. Don Carson explains, since Jesus speaks the words of God, and the Jews do not hear God's voice in Jesus, and since Jesus is the very manifestation of God, and the Jews do not see God in Jesus, it proves that they are not, in fact, true Israelites. Now, this makes an important point about God's revelation to man. On the one hand, it shows us that it is only through God's word that we come to faith. Paul stated this very clearly. He said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. And yet at the same time, it is only by believing the Bible's testimony to Jesus Christ that anyone ever really encounters God. It is only the humble believer who believes the word of God in the scriptures who sees, as Paul put it, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. And just as it was only those disciples who trusted and followed Jesus, who heard God's voice and saw his glory on the mountain, it was only the believers, only the followers of Jesus. Likewise today, it is only the believers in Christ who have God's word abiding in their hearts. What a tragedy that these religious leaders who devoted themselves to the study of Scripture did not hear God's voice. They did not take in his word. Now, why did that happen? How can that happen? How can you devote yourselves to scriptures and never learn of God? Well, the answer is they never humbled themselves. They never received God's word in truth. And the same thing happens today when people study the Bible or listen to sermons or even achieve advanced degrees in theology. How many people? I've known scholars, unbelieving scholars, who could accurately, with great ability, explain the gospel and the biblical system of salvation, and yet they themselves did not partake of it. They had no real meeting with God. They had no true light in their soul. What a tragedy. But you know, that reveals an opportunity. Many times I've talked with someone who was not a Christian, and maybe someone asked them to come to me. Maybe they had the opportunity, they wanted to talk to me, and so we spent an hour or so together, and I would explain the Christian gospel, and I would answer their questions, and at the end I would say to them, well, do you believe? And they would say, well, I need to think about it. Remember a couple of years ago in our church in Florida, a member of our church had a brother who was a truck driver, been leading a very sinful life, and his life is now becoming very miserable, and so he recommended that he come and see me, and he did. We had that very conversation. At the end of an hour, I said to him, do you believe in Jesus? He says, well, I need to think about it. I said two things to him. First, I said, drive safely. Secondly, I said, look, if you're really serious, then you open up the Gospel of John. I gave him a Bible. I said, you just open up the Gospel of John, but you humble yourself before God. And you pray before you read the Gospel of John. God, if you are there, and if there's anything to this, and if Jesus is really who he is, then would you graciously show me that? Would you open my eyes to believe? I humbly come to your word. And so that encounter ended. He went on his way. About a month later, I heard from his brother that he believed he'd been saved. He said, it's an opportunity. On the one hand, we have the tragedy of these men. They're scholars of the scripture, but they never humbled their hearts. They never come seeking to be taught the truth. No, they come to be experts in the truth. But the opportunity is, if we will come before the word of God humbly, if you'll do that, sincerely asking him to show you the truth, well, you will gain it through the word of God. He will open your heart. You will be saved through faith in Jesus. As Jesus put it, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, Jesus, you see, presents himself to us today. This is not just a history lesson. We've been talking about the ascension. This same Jesus is alive today, and through the preaching of his word, the same thing is going on. Just the way the Jewish leaders back then received his testimony, his claims to deity in person. It was true for them then, and it is true for us now, that questions or concerns about John the Baptist, about miracles, about the nature of divine revelation matter very little compared to him. See, this is what matters. Jesus. What ultimately matters is, what do we make of Jesus Christ? This is the ultimate issue in life and in death, and everything else is insignificant before this. Do you dismiss him in pride? Do you turn away to avoid the truth? Do you hold him off in willful unbelief, not even willing to give serious attention to the evidence he presents? What a tragedy if you would not do that. If Jesus would present his evidence to you today and you would not give it the time of day. Or will we bow our knee before the obvious majesty of the Lord Jesus as he shines in Scripture, open our minds to his matchless truth, and warm our hearts to his wonderful love? Let me speak a word to any of you here today who are earnestly considering faith and salvation. I want to say this. It's all about Jesus himself. And it begins with him. You may have unresolved doubts. You may have questions about any manner of biblical issues. But the decisive issue is this. What will you make of Jesus himself? And nothing else will be resolved until you decide about him. If you come believing in Jesus, he promises you eternal life. And you will receive the light that will then reveal the truth to you, and the flame that gives you power to live for him. You see, you must decide as the first step, the decisive step to truth and life, that you will commit to Jesus. He said in verse 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." But just as Jesus' presentation of his evidence here ends in a warning of judgment, so must I. Believing in Jesus is the ultimate issue, not only in salvation, but also in judgment. And Jesus says here that the reason you do not hear God's voice or see his form or receive his word if you are not a believer is because you will not humble yourself to receive him. And there can be no greater cause for judgment than to reject God's own Son, to turn your back when he has presented himself to you, to crucify him, as it were, in unbelief. You see, to do that is to turn your back on life, which God would freely give to you through faith, with the forgiveness of your sins, if only you will believe on God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we sense the drama of that occasion. What was it like to have the Lord Jesus standing in the courtroom before the religious people of his day? Well, Lord, that doesn't really matter to us as much as the drama of today. And here your word, this same word, is spoken forth in our presence. And Lord, it's our lives now at stake. It is not Jesus' life at stake, we know, Lord. He is already exalted in the heavens. But will we live, or will we be judged? Father, would you grant that your Holy Spirit would open the hearts of all who are here today, every last one, that we would believe in Jesus, and that then he would give us the light, that we would grow in truth of all things. We pray this for his sake and in his name. Amen.